Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Revelation chapter 15, and we are talking about the seven bowls with seven plagues, which we'll actually get into next week because that's the content in chapter 16. As we get started this morning, I want to set the scene. The chapter 15 is an extended introduction to the last three judgment redemption cycles described in chapter 16. The last of three. Remember, there were the seals, then the trumpets, and now the bowls. The strange thing is how John shaped this ominous chapter like a celebration sandwich, okay? The phrase, "then I saw," in verse 1, intros the subject, the plagues. Then the phrase, "and I also saw," "and I saw," in verse 2, slides in a worship scene, which we talked about last week. And then the phrase, "after this I looked," in verse 5, gets back to the point. And so it's kind of like this celebration sandwich where that celebratory song is in the middle. Scholars say that this suggests that the saints' suffering provides the reason for and their celebration offers the response to the coming judgments. And so it was strange for us to see saints celebrating in a passage where we're talking about judgment. And so we're trying to expand our understanding of judgment and what that all means and what it entails. Last time we unpacked the secret seashore song in verses 1 through 4, where the saints sang of Jesus being God's deliverer and judge who is making the world right. We discussed John's aim to comfort oppressed first century believers and future believers with Exodus imagery. This book, as we have found, is just filled with Exodus imagery. We're going to see, next week we're literally going to be talking about plagues. Okay, it's not hard to make that connection, is it? Plagues in Egypt, plagues in Revelation. Today, we're going to further explore the symbols he used, and we're going to consider this challenging big idea that instead of arguing about God's wrath, we should help people avoid it. Instead of arguing about God's wrath, we just help people avoid it. I know that may sound weird or even snarky a little bit, but this chapter began, if you look at verse 1, you'll remember how it began. It began with John seeing seven angels with seven plagues. He says, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So that's the subject. That's what we're talking about here, the wrath of God. If you're unaware, the wrath of God is often argued about. You can even click on a link in our notes if you want to hear the details about that. I'm not going to get into all those details today. Today, our focus will be on taking action as believers rather than merely arguing. You know, let me just be kind of step on your toes a little bit this morning. You know, we do a lot of talking about biblical truth when we really need to be putting it into practice. We need to be applying it. And so, while there are some wonderful arguments made about the wrath of God, the bottom line is that we need to be taking action rather than arguing about it. We'll begin reading this morning what John saw in verse 5. So look with me at verse 5. He says, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. The sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. So those who've read Exodus, how many of you have read Exodus or at least familiar with the book in the Bible called the Book of Exodus? All right, good. That's a decent number. That's helpful. If you've read it, you will recognize this phrase, this tent of witness from Israel's wilderness journey after their Egyptian enslavement. And so they come out of Egypt and they've got this tent that they had. See, God gave Moses the blueprints to build this portable temple tent. Okay, we hear a lot about the temple, and we're probably not as familiar with the tent. Well, the tent preceded the temple. Okay, when they were wandering in the wilderness and they didn't have a land to be in yet, they had to build a temporary shelter, a portable temple tent. And this was a visual space to remind people of his presence. It's really cool. There was a cloud by daytime and a fire at night, and those would be visible, tangible signs. Imagine how hot that fire was, of the presence of God. So this temple tent would help them see his presence, know his presence, and it was a place where they could participate in worshipful activities. If you notice in the pictures here, this first picture, the children of Israel were all set up and gathered by tribe around this temple tent was in the center. And so they would come and participate in worship activities, and the Levites, which were a priestly tribe, would come in and do work inside the temple. And then way in the middle, the very innermost part, the high priest would do temple work, worship work. It also conveyed God's yearning to dwell with people. You know, we often think that, you know, why would God want to be around us? Well, the entire Bible is story after story after story of God showing, proving his desire, his yearning to dwell with people. And he wants to empower us to be priests. And if you've heard us talk about that before, you probably know what I mean. But if you haven't heard us, the idea is us being caretakers. The priests were caretakers of the things in the temple. And God wants us to be priests or caretakers of the things on earth, which he has deemed part of his temple. You guys remember Isaiah 66:1? We've talked about it a lot. God said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So what does that make everything in between? His temple. He fills his temple. And so we're supposed to do priestly work or be caretakers of earth. That is the job of believers. And that's why we're talking about being active in our faith. So on the one hand, God is everywhere present and can't be confined, right? We know that God is anywhere and everywhere and can't be confined. That's on one hand. But on the other hand, the Garden of Eden, the temple tent, Jerusalem's physical temple, they were all physical spaces where God gladly met folks in tangible ways. And that's logical if you think about it, because God created us to learn and relate through our senses, right? Sight and sound and smell and taste and touch. So God wants us to use those things in our faith. Faith is often viewed as an immaterial concept or an internal concept. Maybe this is how you've always seen faith. You're like, well, my faith, or maybe you've said my religion is a personal thing. And it's very personal, right? It is personal. But it's not just personal. In fact, the Bible tries to draw us out of ourselves and help us to see that faith is also collective. There's a lot of we's in the Bible, right? Not just me's. But faith is not just immaterial, and it's not just internal. You see, in fact, if you can think maybe this morning, and I'll encourage you to think about this week, can you think of ways that Scripture urges us to experience and express faith physically? So there's lots of examples in Scripture where we're encouraged to express and experience our faith physically. And just as a few examples, I mean, John 1:14 says that God, who is a spirit, we know God is a spirit, those that worship him in spirit and truth, that's what Jesus said, God, who is a spirit, took on physicality. To John 1:14 says to dwell with us, but that word literally means to tabernacle or to build a tent with us. That's God's desire. That's God's intention. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus famously turned human senses into sacred spaces where heaven overlapped earth. Think about where he gave sight to the blind or hearing to the deaf or speech to the mute. Those were sacred spaces where those things turned where heaven and earth overlapped. Faith caused Jesus to physically suffer. His suffering wasn't just an internal thing. It was physical. And he used spaces. Jesus used spaces like the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross to do spiritual battle. And so spiritual battle isn't just something we think about. Spiritual battle is something we engage our bodies in. You tracking with me? You catching the physicality of all this? Moreover, his resurrection proved God's desire to redeem our material parts, not just our souls. A lot of times we talk about God saving our souls. Well, God is also interested in saving your body, transforming your body like Christ's body was transformed in resurrection, right? So we know these things. Revelation 21 reveals God's endgame. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And later in that chapter, he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. So all of this points towards these physicalities that we often forget about our faith. Now, the tent of witness in verse 5 is one of many earthly spaces that God set up to reflect heavenly realities. God was constantly giving these physical things to Moses and different people throughout the Bible, and they would point to heavenly realities. So the tent of witness points forward to heaven, obviously, but it also points back to the innermost part of the temple tent. I talked about this a minute ago, known as the sanctuary. That's what the verse says, the tent of the sanctuary. But it also is called by another name, which you might recognize, the Holy of Holies. How many of you have heard of that? That's where the high priest could only go. And he would meet there with God. God's presence would descend. As you can kind of see with the cloud here, God's presence would descend into this place and meet with the high priest by something called the Ark of the Testimony. Now the term witness, and this is what the Ark of the Testimony kind of looked like. There's different renditions, but essentially it looked a lot like that. These items that you see next to this are items that were put into, stored in there. So they were, you know how like we store things in toy boxes, right? These items were stored in this box, and then the mercy seat sat on top and God would meet with the high priest there. The term witness in verse 5 points back to the box's content. The content was the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments on two stone tablets, which, if you think about it, are God's sworn self-testimony about how we can relate with him. God said in the Ten Commandments things that helped us understand him, because we struggle to understand God. And so these Ten Commandments are the self-testimony of God about how we can relate with him. In Exodus chapter 25, for example, it says, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in that ark you shall put the testimony, the two tables of stone, my witness that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from the mercy seat, above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. Now, some people call this ark the Ark of the Covenant. Indiana Jones kind of made that famous, right? But the Bible often uses the phrase the Ark of the Testimony because it wants us to remember that the Ten Commandments are the testimony of God. They're his self-revelation. In fact, the entire Bible we consider to be God's self-revelation. If we didn't have the Bible, we didn't have Scripture, we wouldn't know anything about God. Then we'd just be throwing darts at the wall, right? Guessing what to do, what would make him happy. And that kind of thing, guessing how to be right with him and all of those kinds of things, sensing that guilt. I want you to notice what else John reported seeing in verses 6-8. Let's look at that real quick, verses 6-8. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels and the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. So this wrath of God is a real thing, right? It's not something we can just ignore. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So this was a pretty powerful moment. This calls us back to something we read before in Revelation chapter 8. You can turn there or you can just look here on the screen, but you may recall this, where another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, which is a bowl, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. So he literally filled the bowl and poured it out on the earth, which is, seems like what we're reading in chapter 15. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And we see a lot of these, this thunder, rumblings, flashes, lightning, earthquake, these stormy images. In both texts, then, if you compare them, because there's much to be compared here, angels were performing priestly duties. Now, let's use the word intercessory. They were interceding. These priestly intercessory duties, they're performing them with golden bowls in both texts, like the Levites did in Israel's temple tent. They had golden bowls too. They did these priestly duties. As we learn in chapter 8, the work of these angels, if you remember, avenged the martyred saints who cried out in 6:10, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You remember that? We talked about how God, prayers of the saints, those martyred saints, were being answered by these angels doing this priestly work. They were pouring out these judgments on earth, avenging the death of people who died for their faith, or at least suffered for their faith. There's debate on whether or not they died, but it's probably both. Their sincere joy over justice achieved sparked the celebratory song we read about last week in the Song of Moses and Song of the Lamb in chapter 15. Verses 2-4. So this brings us to what I'm calling a fantastic follow-up question. If this is the question you asked last week, I think you're fantastic. You got me thinking about a lot of stuff. So I don't know who put this question in last week. There's actually three of them that are left that we haven't quite answered in our Q&A. But here's the question that someone asked. They said the second one, would you agree that God's justice is a reason for worship, but the judgments are not joyful acts to be worshiped? Now, I went all over back and forth thinking about this question this week because it is not an easy question to answer. In fact, the answer is complex, and let me walk you through why it's complex. You know, sometimes we like really simple answers, but the Bible doesn't always give us very simple answers because God is not always very simple. So Philippians 4 suggests that every attribute of God is a cause for joy. So whatever you think about an attribute of God, his wrath, his judgment, his love, his mercy, whatever, we know that every attribute of God is a cause for joy. It says that we're to rejoice in the Lord always. Texts like Ezekiel 33 also tell us something about God. It says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That doesn't please God. The death of the wicked does not please God. What does please God is that the wicked turn from his way, and, not his wave, that got cut off, his way and live. So like God, death and punishment should not please us. We shouldn't be happy about that. But profound joy can be had when the only righteous judge, God, executes verdicts that end strife. I would say the end of strife would be a cause for joy, wouldn't it? Or he would end contention, right? Or he would end perversions of justice. I mean, if you've ever had to endure these kind of things, violence, when God ends those things, those would be causes for joy. People would celebrate. People would sing songs like they were singing here in Revelation, the song of Moses and of the Lamb, with their harps and all that stuff. This righteous desire to see the end of these things was expressed by a prophet named Habakkuk in chapter 1 who asked God, he said, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong?" You could probably read some of these texts from the Old Testament prophets and kind of feel like you were there. Feel like you've been there maybe. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Doesn't just sound like something that was happening back then. It sounds like something we see happening today, right? Anyway, if you want to dive deeper into this complex topic that someone raised, it's an awesome question. There's a clickable link in our notes for that too. And I even put a practical example from N.T. Wright in our quotes section that I think you're going to want to really check out. I'm trying to get you to look at those notes. For now, Let's notice something intriguing about the smoke in verse 8. Look there at verse 8. The smoke in verse 8 prevented people from entering the sanctuary. Do you see that? Smoky and stormy visuals, as I've kind of hinted at, are callbacks. They call back to the Exodus, where from a dark cloud over Mount Sinai, God spoke his self-testimony. You know what else God did at Mount Sinai? He recommissioned people, people who had been enslaved for hundreds of years, who had forgotten what it was like to be God's people and to serve God. He recommissioned them to do their sacrificial priestly work in his earthly temple. And while this was going on, nobody could approach Sinai. I don't know if you remember the story of Mount Sinai, but the thunders and the earthquake and the lightning and all that kind of stuff, nobody could approach the mountain when God was doing this thing. Smoky and stormy visuals are not just callbacks to Exodus, but they are also recall when God's glory smoked up the temple tent, which forced the priests to pause their work and stand in awe. So there were times throughout the Old Testament, and I put three or four instances in the notes for you, but there were times in the Old Testament where they would be doing their work and just going about their priestly work in the temple, and all of a sudden God's glory would just smoke them out. And if you've ever been in a situation, I remember growing up, we had stored popcorn in our, like, you know, a big bag of popcorn in our oven, and we forgot it was in there. And then we turned the oven on, guess what? We were smoked out. There was no going near that oven until that fire was put out. And so that's what happened in the Old Testament. There's these times where the presence of God would just fill, the glory of God would just fill the temple with smoke, and it forced the priests to pause their work, and they just had to stand there in awe, like, wow, what's gonna happen next? Now again, look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues finished. So what does this imply? It implies that nobody could intercede between God and people, because that's what priests do. They intercede between God and people. So at this point in time, whatever is going on, whatever we understand this part of Revelation 15 to mean, there is no intercession going on at this point. Nobody working between God and people. Verse 1 states that these plagues are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So unlike the prior seal and trumpet visions that we saw, these plagues represent the final judgment, where the opportunity for repentance is no longer extended. If there's no intercession, there's no opportunity to repent at that point. So again, whatever we understand or whenever we understand this to happen, that's the idea here. In the seals and the trumpets, you'll remember both those visions paused. It was a reference to the cross, right? But this one doesn't have that. You get a little glimpse of celebration that the wrath of God has finally settled things, has finally made things right. But here you don't have, this is the end. This is most likely the end. There's a lot of viewpoints about this, but there is most likely the end. It's definitely a time where God is saying, no more chance for repentance. Now, since those details about the plagues are in chapter 16, I'm going to move on to explain quickly how the fantastic follow-up question helped me to see today's big idea, that instead of arguing God's wrath, we should help people avoid it. Let's unpack that with two quick questions. Question one. What are priests supposed to do? Well, if you've been listening this morning, you kind of get the idea. Mainly priests are go-betweens, represent people before God by conveying his will. People who convey God's will. So if you and I are priests, that's what the Bible calls us. We may not understand that term, but one of the things we know a priest does is that we're go-betweens. So how will we do that? Maybe through prayer. That'd be a way to go between. You pray for somebody to repent and become right with God, or to receive Jesus, or pray for them in another way. Or maybe we tell them about God's self-revelation, his self-testimony. Maybe we tell them about God. That's a way to intercede for somebody. Somebody who doesn't know God, we can come to them and share information that we have, which we should, right? We should share that with them. And so those are ways that we can be go-betweens. We can be priests. We can be intercessors between people and God. These things were written down for Moses, as we know, in the Ten Commandments, and they were stored in the sanctuary of witness. And after Israel's colossal failure to honor the first set of tablets, You remember the first set got destroyed. The second set had to be made, right? So it's the second set that we're storing in the ark. God mercifully and patiently renewed the covenant by giving his sworn self-testimony again in Exodus chapter 34. Look at this. And it's interesting, he calls himself the Lord twice in this one. This isn't a typo. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's awesome. And usually we stop there, right? Part of God's self-revelation, what God says about himself, his testimony, his witness, the thing we need to also tell people is he says, but a God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's God too. And the Bible says we're to rejoice in all of God's characteristics, not just some of them. So these last seven plagues, after the two previous judgment redemption cycles in Revelation, they testify, they witness to how God's character never changes. In other words, his actions during the Exodus were a foretaste of the future. So like the Egyptians, the world must repent before it's too late. How many plagues did the Egyptians get before it was too late? That was a pop quiz. 10. They got 10 plagues before it was too late. So again, all of these examples represent God's mercy, his patience. He's just super long-suffering. And eventually, like the Egyptians, the world must repent before it's too late. Question two, how can our priestly work today help people avoid these plagues of wrath? This is something I hope you talk about in your small groups this week. This is what I meant by us taking action rather than arguing about the topic. Just as God commissioned Moses and Aaron at Mount Sinai to be merciful and patient witnesses in an evil empire, Christ followers bring more of heaven to earth by acting as priests, even if we become unpopular, even if we get martyred and need to be avenged, which by the way, we know God will avenge us, which we learned in Revelation 8, right? He will avenge the death of his and the suffering of his faithful people. He did it for his son. Of course, how we act must be consistent with God's character, which we've learned about today. For instance, Micah 6:8 says, the Lord requires you to do justice, to love, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. James 1 says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. How'd you like somebody to walk up to you and say, hey, your religion is worthless? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. There's a verse in Hebrews that talks about visiting prisoners in prison and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So activity, right? Not just an internal immaterial faith, but an active physical faith, a faith that becomes physical. My point is that before God unleashes these plague-pouring angels from the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven, you and I have the privilege, the power, the opportunity, and the obligation to model justice and invite everyone, without exception, to repent and join God's family. That is our job as priests, caretakers in God's temple of earth. All this brings us this morning to the Lord's Supper, which I'm going to invite folks to come and prepare for that now, and our worship team to come as well. All this brings us to the Lord's Supper. Earlier, we addressed how God uses our senses. Remember that? Sight and sound and smell and all that. God uses our senses. He wants to make faith tangible for us rather than merely internal or immaterial. So this earthly meal that we're going to have this morning is another of many earthly spaces that God set up. He set them up to reflect heavenly realities. So this Lord's Supper reflects heavenly realities. It reminds us of our commission to be priests. Every time we take this, we remember what we're supposed to be doing. That we're supposed to live sacrificially like Jesus did. The body and the blood that we are taking this morning through the bread and the juice. Priests who are mercifully and patiently interceding on behalf of people. You know, our job is not just to go out and yell at people and tell them how sinful they are. Our job is to go out and intercede for them and help them avoid the wrath of God because of what Jesus done for us. So we follow in his footsteps by becoming holy and acceptable living sacrifices, which scripture says is our spiritual worship, which is sort of interesting. We think worship is just singing songs or thinking good thoughts, but it's actually physical activity too. Once again, we're urged to experience and express faith physically, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed with renewed minds that test and discern God's will. That's why we come to the table with our offerings. We come to the table with our offerings not so that we pay to play, but because it symbolizes our willingness to sacrifice. Ultimately, the spooky, stormy sanctuary in Revelation 15 reminds us of the cross where Jesus crucified sin and death, and then he opened the temple sanctuary for all types of people. And he commissioned his followers to proclaim the eternal gospel to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And so if you believe this gospel this morning, we invite you to meet us at the table this morning for an earthly meal that points to a heavenly reality. And it renews our commission to help people avoid God's wrath and celebrate everything that Christ achieved. So if you stand with us this morning, and when you're ready to come forward, you can come on ahead.